Dinner, but no dessert. Dinner, but no dessert. Now, as most of you know, growing up, I was an extremely well-behaved young man. No mischief of any sort that I ever got into. I'm not the guy that drove five consecutive times on my bicycle through the Hardee's drive-thru and ordered only a cup of water. I didn't do any of that. I did not take my father's I didn't do any of that as well. I am not the guy who was the accomplice to two of my friends who were brothers who inadvertently, accidentally broke into the Hahn Air Force Base gas station and I spent the evening in the Hahn jail. I am not that guy. I didn't do any of those things, not to mention several other things that I am too embarrassed to even go in that direction. So my parents never knew what it was like to have to discipline an unruly child. But I am told that parents that are so unfortunate that have to discipline unruly children, Brother Daniel, I'm told that one of the ways they will do it is they will feed them dinner, but they won't let them have any dessert. It's not the way I got disciplined. It was a belt that came off. That's how I got disciplined. Those of you that got away with having dinner and no dessert, then God bless you for that. But I'm told that's the way many of them have to do it now. But you know, sometimes dessert for children, even adults for that matter, that is the best part of the meal. Somebody say amen. You're always looking forward to that dessert. And so it would shatter the heart of somebody to know that they got dinner, but no dessert. We're coming to this passage in Scripture and we're learning that that is basically what is happening with our bad man Haman right here. If you've been with us on our study, then you know that in real time in the life and in the book of Esther, we are around the decade period of time, about a 10-year span since we began our study, 5 or 6 months since we have been in it. A lot of emphasis over the past few chapters has been placed on this man Haman. Haman, as I just mentioned, he's the villain. He's the bad guy of the story. He is the man that is putting and trying to put millions of Jews to death. Now, Mordecai, of course, being a Jew, he was working his way up the ladder. He was now what we would know as a federal judge in the Persian Empire. He's working his way up the ladder. Esther is already the queen, and the hand of God was in that and overriding things as we have learned to allow Esther to get to that position. And Mordecai, the adopted father of Esther, Mordecai is telling Esther of what Haman's plot was. Mordecai was aware of it, and he's getting the word to her. And so what Esther does is she puts together this banquet. And the banquet was for the purpose of exposing Haman for who he really was. So they came to the banquet the first time. And do you remember, though, she lacked the confidence in that moment. She doubted and she delayed the banquet to the very next day. But as chapter 7 opens, which is where we're at this morning, in this experience, we are learning now what actually transpired in this second banquet. And we are seeing the events of it. She's building up her courage once again. And we'll study that in just a minute. But Haman has now come to this banquet. But he is learning that he's going to get dinner, but there's going to be no dessert. Now you remember the theme of the book. It is God overriding. It is God in the shadows. It is God working behind the scenes to do what? Not the unusual, but the impossible. Dinner, but no dessert. Three things I want you to get in your heart. First of all, think with me about the plot revealed. The plot revealed, we'll go back and look at verse number 1. The Bible says, so the king and Haman came to banquet with Esther, the queen. And the king said again, to underscore that word again, the king said again unto Esther on the second day of the banquet of wine, what is thy petition, Queen Esther? And it shall be granted thee. And what is thy request? And it shall be performed even to half of the kingdom. Now, I told you to highlight that word again that has been given to us here because that speaks greatly of the scene that is unfolding. Now, Xerxes and Esther, of course, king and queen in this setting, but Xerxes loved Esther. And we've learned that, and we remember how that Xerxes had learned from the miserable and the cruel mistakes that he had made with Vashti, which was his previous queen that he had put out. He really cared for Vashti. Rashi, and he regretted what he had done, and he had learned from the mistakes, and now he has a great deal of respect for Esther, and he loved her and cared for her so very much. And we're finding that word again to us, given to us again, because we are seeing now for the third time, the king is asking Esther what her petition is. What is your request? And I'm going to give it to you. As a matter of fact, he's saying, Esther, I will give you most of which is in my power. The power of the Persian Empire only allowed the king to give half of the kingdom. And he is saying, I will give you all that I have the authority, all that I have the ability to give. Tell me what you want. I'll give you everything within my power. You see, God had been working in this man Xerxes. He was the meanest man on earth. And God had been working to soften the heart of this pagan king Xerxes, just to prepare him for the moment that Esther would come to him and make her request. God was working behind the scenes. God was softening the heart. Can I tell you today, God knows how to soften the hearts of the kings. God knows how to soften the hearts of the world leaders. Don't be too distressed about everything that is going on. God is still in control, and he knows how to work behind the scenes. Look at verse number 3 now. The Bible says, then Esther, the queen, she's answering the king, and she says, if I found favor in thy sight, O king, and if it please the king, here it is, let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request. I'm going to call that a courage revealed. There is a courage revealed in it. Now we remember yesterday, it was the day before, in the first day of the banquet that they had gone, yesterday she had lacked the courage. And so what she did is she had delayed, remember? And God, no doubt, we remember, used that delay to give old Haman one final time to have an encounter with the Spirit of God, which is the picture of Mordecai in the story. Haman is the flesh, Mordecai is the spirit. And God gave old Haman one final opportunity to make a choice for God. He rejected it in that moment. It's evident, however, that somewhere in this scene, Esther regained her courage. She got all of her concerns all cleared up, because we are finding her now in great courage going to the king in this banquet, and she is unloading all of this. She's laying it out detail for detail, and she's telling the king who Haman is and who she is. And let me tell you, friends, that took courage. Can I just pause here for just a moment and say that if there is one thing that we need more than anything else in this day among the people of God, it is for some men and women to rise up and have a little courage about them in this world that we are living. Our enemy, the devil, right now, he is on the march like he never has been before. He is more emboldening. He is more in our face than he ever has before. And it is time that the people of God rise up and confront the enemy, the devil, through the power of the Word of God and under the leadership and the control of the Spirit of God, and say, we are not going to allow you to be doing these things anymore. Righteousness is what we're burdened for. Righteousness is what we're concerned for. And righteousness is what we are going to pursue. I tell you today that we don't need any more whisperers in the shadows. We don't need any more people hiding behind the screens of computers and phones and tablets any longer. We need some men and some women with some conviction to rise up and say, regardless of my past, regardless of my mistakes, I'm admitting them, and I'm saying that I'm going to go on for God, and I am going to stand in the face of the enemy, and I'm not going to allow you to put me down anymore. And so we're finding here Esther, she's coming out, and her courage has been rebuilt. There is a courage revealed, but then there is a corruption revealed in it as well. Put your eyes on verse number 4. The Bible is declaring there, Esther is speaking, for we are sold. She's talking about the Jews, I and my people. Look at this. She gives us three things here. First of all, to be destroyed. That is to bring to nothing. You know, they were going to take everything from the Jews. Didn't matter what it was. They were going to seize it, didn't they? All of their wealth, all of their riches, they were going to take it. That was to bring to nothing. And then she goes on to say, to be slain. That is a murderous slaughter. So not only going to take everything they've got, but they're going to murder them. It's going to be a slaughter. And then she says to perish, and this is to be undone with no escape. Nobody was going to escape. Esther, she is here courageously revealing who she is. She said, I am aligning myself with the Jews. I'm aligning myself with the people of God. And in the courage of Esther in this experience, not only is she aligning herself as part of the Jewish nation, but in doing so, she is aligning her faith in the living God. Do you remember the last time she kept it quiet? She did not reveal who she was, what she believed, what she stood for, but now in courage, she is aligning herself as a follower of the living God. Esther laid it all out. She's given all the details of all of these things that Haman had done. Xerxes and Haman, however, they are standing there and they are stunned. Now, Haman knew what was going on, of course, but yet he was still stunned. Why? Simply because Haman had no clue that the queen was a Jew. He didn't know. So here's Xerxes, here's Haman. They have no idea, no clue whatsoever that Esther, the queen of mighty Persia, was a Jew. In verse number 5, it is actually going on to tell us that Xerxes, he finally demands to know who's behind this. Who's responsible for this plot? It was a plot bigger than the Kennedy assassination. It was a plot bigger than climate change. It was a plot bigger than Watergate. It was a plot bigger than Debategate. It was a plot bigger than any of these things that we've ever known in our lifetime. All put together. The plot to kill millions upon millions upon millions of Jews. The king in this setting here, he smells a rat. The king begins to pursue the rat, wanting to know who's really responsible for this. Oh, Haman, he's shaking in his sandals. His heart is just pounding. Why? Because Haman knew where that pursuit of that wrath, that path was going to lead the king, straight to Haman himself. So we're not only seeing in this plot revealed that there was the courage that we're seeing from Esther, and then she's revealing the corruption as well. Then think about the culprit revealed. We're seeing that Esther is straight up laying it out who this Haman is. I love how she does it in verse number 6. The king asks, hey, what's your position? What's your petition? What's your request? She lays it out to him. Look at verse number 6. Esther said, the adversary and enemy is this what? Wicked Haman. She says, hey, I'm not holding back anymore. This is a wicked man. This is a man that you've been deceived by. This is not a man that is your friend. This is not a man that is working good on behalf of your government, king. This is not a man who has your back. This is an evil man. This is a wicked man. God give us the ability and the discernment in our day and the courage to call out the wicked people in our world. People say that we should not do that. All right, tell Esther that. She called out the ungodly. She called out the wicked in her day. Can you see Esther? She is now emboldening with the courage of Almighty God. God has given her a courage. And when you walk with God, when you get some things right with God, you're going to find there'll be an courage that'll embrace you and you will embrace itself. What we are seeing unfold right here is the cat was now out of the bag. Everybody in the banquet hall couldn't believe what was happening. You got Xerxes there. You got Haman there. You got Esther there. And as we'll see in a minute, you had several staff members there as well. Chamberlain and such things. Aides of the king. And they're all looking around like, what just happened? I mean, the whole empire just got turned upside down. And we may not realize the degree of what really happened. This was the prime minister that was involved in this scandal of murder. For millions of people was Haman. Dinner was going great for old Haman, wasn't he? He was enjoying those appetizers. The fresh garden salad was delicious. He was enjoying it. The lobster bisque soup, I mean, it was fresh. The rolls were warm and dripping with butter. The twice-baked potatoes were golden brown. The prime rib was cooked to the perfect temperature. But then all of a sudden, Esther drops a bomb on them. And all of a sudden, Haman loses his train of thought. Haman goes to thinking, dear God, what just happened here? Indigestion begins to set in. He says, I'm probably going to have to get my dessert to go. Check, please. I got to get out of here. The secret was out. The plot had been revealed. Everyone was processing this plot reveal, but I love what we see happening next, because then we are seeing the passionate reaction of everyone. Did you know that everybody reacts to different things in different ways? Did you know that? It's true. Any of you that have ever been to my house, I have an office in my house. It's a sunroom. It is surrounded by windows to my right, windows to the back of where I sit, windows to my left. Windows right in front of my desk is the actual house, going to the dining room and the kitchen and the living room and such. And I sit there and I just work away. Well, back just a few weeks ago, I was sitting there and I was engrossed in my study. I had my computer up. I was just working. I was locked in. Maybe I was probably locked into this when this happened. Who knows? But I was just locked into it. And all of the sudden, there was a bird that flew into the window right beside me. Full speed. I'm telling you what, this wasn't a bird. This was a hawk. It sounded like an ostrich, actually, that hit it at full speed. My chair sits no more than a foot, foot and a half from where that bird hit. Ladies and gentlemen, I fell straight to the floor. My heart dropped out of my chest. I was reaching for every weapon I had near me. I thought that we were under attack. I mean, an ostrich or something had just hit the side of my house. I finally pulled myself together. I picked my heart up out of my lap. I put it back in place. And I go to look, and it was a little bitty hummingbird that had hit the side of the window. But let me tell you, they were doing 1,000 if they were doing anything, the hard as they hit it. I looked down and I saw the little bird struggling for life. It had been injured badly. I told McKenna, and she goes, oh. I told Mia. Mia starts to run outside. She's going to put a brace on the neck of the bird. She's setting up a makeshift hospital in her bedroom to nurse the bird back to health, and she's going to be able to return it back out into the wild again. I told Melissa, and Melissa goes nuts, goes running through the house after Mia. Stop! Don't you dare touch that bird! Haven't you ever heard of bird flu? 3 responses to 1 experience. Put your mind in the Bible, because that's what you're seeing right here. 3 responses to 1 event. I want you to study them with me. Will you do that? First of all, I want you to think about how Xerxes responded to it, and how that we are seeing that it was a furious reaction. A furious reaction. Look at verse number 7. The Bible says, and the king arising from the banquet. All right, he had just been told what was happening. He'd just been told what the plot was. And he's rising up. Now look at this. From the banquet of what? In his what? Wrath. This old boy's mad. In his wrath, and he went into the palace garden. He went into the palace garden? I mean, you would think that a guy who just got this kind of news, he wouldn't go out to smell the roses. But he goes out into the palace garden. Why would a guy who just learned who the mole and the enemy was of his government, who was responsible for trying to murder millions of Jews, why would he run out to the palace garden? You would think that in this moment, he would have stood up in front of Xerxes. He would have stood up and he would have taken care of business right then and right there. He said, I'm not going to have any of this. I'm not going to allow you to do that. You would think that old Xerxes, he would have been in his fury, so upset and so mad, and he would have run over to where he was. Put him up, come on, put him up. Don't you know that he would have been there? He would have been fighting him. He would have been doing everything. You would think that old Xerxes would have gone. He would have tackled him. He would have brought him down to the ground. He would have fought him, and he would have proceeded to beat the devil out of him. You would have thought that's what he would have done. Thank you, buddy. You'd have thought that's what he would have done. His fury. He would have taken care of business right then. Right there. Why would he have run out and gone into the garden of the palace? You've got to remember that the story of Esther, all of its forms, all of its characters, is what? It's the story of us. And it is here that we are learning a very valuable lesson that the pagan king of Persia teaches us. He did not want to believe that Haman was responsible for this. But he knew that Esther the queen had always had his back. He knew that she had never done him wrong. He knew that she had never stabbed him in the back. She knew that she had never done anything to even make him think twice about it. She had risked her life to come into the presence of the king to beg not only for her life, but the lives of these millions of Jews. Bottom line, he believed Esther. Amen. When something comes up in your life, is your testimony strong enough that they automatically believe you? Or does the question come up, can I even believe them? Esther lived her life in such a way that he automatically believed her. You see, Xerxes, he felt foolish for allowing Haman to get away with this right under his nose. He felt responsible for putting his king, his queen, in this type of position. And so suddenly, Xerxes the king found himself in a bad spot. He found himself in a position that he did not want to be. He realized that the mess that he was in and his kingdom was in was because he was not paying attention. And he realized that a lot of what he was facing was his own fault and was his own mistakes. What a wonderful truth that we are finding in the Word of God. And I don't want you to miss it this morning. I hope that you're listening. You see, we can all agree that it is a miserable feeling when we finally do see ourselves in the wrong of what we'd always convinced ourselves and made excuses for of being in the right. In. Are y'all still with me this morning?
Amen.
It's an awful feeling. When you realize, maybe I was wrong. Maybe my approach was wrong. It begins to set into us that our actions, the approach, our thought process, the position that we have been taking has not just been a portion of creating the problem, but at bare minimum has contributed to the problem that you're having to face and you're having to deal with, and you're realizing that for you ever to be able to get through it and to be able to build the building blocks of life back again, you're beginning to realize in that moment that it is going to require a crushing of your pride, and it is going to require making a total adjustment to your lifestyle. It's going to require you going to some people and making some things right. It's going to require you admitting the failures that you have had in your life. Can I give you something that Ray Stedman said that has helped me tremendously? Can I tell you to write it down today? He said it this way: it is shattering to realize that the actions we dislike in others are simply reactions to what we are doing to them. Can I say that again? I hope you're writing it down. I know you're not going to remember. But you need to get this in your heart. You need to write this in the margin of your Bible. Are you ready? It is shattering to realize that the actions we dislike in others are simply the reactions to what we are doing to them. You better be careful about how that you are reacting to somebody else because of what you think that they're doing to you, when in reality you may be the one that is causing them to do those things to you. Xerxes is realizing here that he held some responsibility in this mess that he was now facing. And he was understanding that for them to be able to move on, it was going to require him not only having the removal of a prime minister, but the execution of a prime minister. That's a big deal, especially when you're in a situation where the empire was so fragile as it was, coming off of the defeat from Greece. It's a big deal when you realize that all of these things, your whole empire is getting turned upside down. So what we are seeing here, the lesson that Xerxes is teaching us, is he holds his tongue. He gets up and he leaves the room and he goes out into the garden, because the old boy had a lot to think about. He had a lot of things that he was trying to process. And so we are seeing a furious reaction with Xerxes. Let's look at Haman, though. Remember, the passionate reaction, it was a furious reaction with Xerxes. With Haman, we can call it a fearful reaction, can't we? Now look at verse number 6. Get your heart and mind in the Bible, okay? Verse number 6, the Bible says, "And Esther said," she's still talking, "the adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman." Now here it is. "Then Haman was afraid before the king and the queen." We can imagine why. Skip down a little bit further into verse number 7. "And Haman stood up to make requests for his life to Esther," the queen. Why? Well, the king is gone. He's out of the room. The only hope he's got is the queen right in front of him. So he's standing up begging for his life. "For he saw that there was evil determined against him by the king." Haman had underestimated the influence that Mordecai and Esther, in this case, had in the palace, and had really in the kingdom at this point. That's because their testimony for God was rising. God was overriding. God was working behind the scenes to do not the unusual, but the impossible. And so here's Haman. He is now beginning to realize that it is a very real possibility that he is about to be executed. He is about to lose his life, lose everything. So that proud, boastful swagger that he had in his flesh now turns to begging, and it now turns to sobbing for his very life. Can I tell you that there is a lost world out there today that is one day going to collapse under the weight and the pressure of their sinful flesh that had taken them straight to the gates of hell. They had rejected God, as Haman did time and again. He had been given opportunities. There's going to come a day when man and woman that rejected the gift of God are going to fall down on their face before God Almighty at the great white throne judgment. They're going to beg, and they're going to sob for their life. That's the picture you're seeing here of Haman falling before the throne and begging for his life. Begging for one more chance to get it right. "Have mercy on me," he was saying. At this point, there was no place for mercy anymore. We'll see that in a moment. Three reactions. Xerxes had a furious reaction. Haman had a fearful reaction. Esther, she had what I'm going to call a frozen reaction. This is not the Disney movie. It's her own frozen reaction. Look at verse number 8. The Bible says, "And Haman was fallen upon the bed whereon Esther was." Now, that sounds a little bit more dramatic in our modern terms than what it really was. You got to understand what modern or the ancient culture really was. Back when they had these dinners and these banquets back in those days, they didn't have a big fancy dining room table and chairs and all that kind of stuff. But what they did is they kind of lounged back on what we would classify as a couch or a sofa of some type, and that's where they would actually dine. So when it says that Haman had fallen upon the bed, it's talking about how he had just fallen down on the little couch right there where Esther was. So as you're pulling together in this high drama moment of Xerxes' fury and Haman's fear, we are given no hint whatsoever that Esther ever moved a muscle. She was right there. I do not believe that was because she was overly confident that Xerxes the king was going to land on her side of this thing. I don't believe that's the case at all. The way that he had stormed out of the room, she just wasn't sure. What's he going to say? What's he going to feel like when he comes back? But I do believe, ladies and gentlemen, that there was a peace that had come over her heart, though there was a true concern that anybody in their human nature would have. There was a peace that had come over her heart because she could go back to the day when she surrendered everything over to the Lord and she said, I'm going to do this. If I perish, I perish. It'll be what it's going to be. I'm going to do right. I'm going to go with God. I'm going to honor God no matter what may come my way. Esther is now standing at the door of the unknown. Once again, She didn't know what the next few minutes were going to reveal in her life. It could mean certain death, but she surrendered to the will of God. Doesn't matter. If I perish, I'll perish. Those of us today that are standing at that door of the great unknown, we don't know what tomorrow is going to look like. We don't know how we're going to pay our bills. We don't know what the next doctor report is going to be. We don't know if our marriage is going to work. We don't know what our kids are going to turn out like and the decisions that they are making. And you're standing at the door of the great unknown. Can we take in a piece of advice from Esther? Will you do that with me? You just surrender to the will of God. In the middle of the darkness and the drama of life, don't move a muscle. Just stay right there and say, if I perish, I perish. I'm going to perish doing what God wants me to do. I'm going to perish doing right. I'm going to perish going out of here in a blaze for the glory of God. She just stood still. She was frozen in her spot because God at this point had her whole heart and said, if I perish, I will perish. Surrendering and submitting to the perfect will of God will carry you through the door of the unknown and you'll go the right way every time. The plot revealed. The punishment required. The plot revealed. The passionate reaction. The punishment. This is where that you need to get your heart in this and follow the story just a little bit further, okay? The punishment required. You see, God always requires punishment for bad decisions that we've made in life. That's just the way that it is. Haman right now is about to learn that he's going to be punished for everything that he'd done, contrary to the work and the will of God. To learn this, it was first of all going to be an immediate requirement. An immediate requirement. Look in verse number 8. The Bible says, then the king returned out of the palace garden into the place of the banquet of wine. He's gone out there. He's tried to process what has happened. He's trying to get his thoughts together. He's trying to get his mind and his heart that is wrapped around all of this. And Haman, we read on, and Haman was fallen upon the bed whereon Esther was. Then said the king, will he force the queen also before me in the house? Now, Xerxes had finally, it would appear, he'd calmed down. He'd gone out there, he'd smelled the roses, he'd looked at the beauty of the Persian gardens and all these kind of things, and he had calmed down. And he comes back into the banquet hall where the banquet was being held, but before he could ever say a word,
in response to everything that had happened. He looks and it appears to him that Haman is making advances toward his wife, the queen. And so the king Esther says, "Really, Haman? After everything that's just happened, are you going to do that right here in my own house? Right here in my presence?" Can't you see Haman at this point looking up? This looks bad. It's not what it looks like, king. Can I tell you today, look, when you've made a bunch of mistakes in life, and I mean, you've just messed some things up due to some bad actions in life. Can I tell you not to turn your brain off? Don't turn your brain off. And therefore begin to make more bad decisions that are going to at least give even the bare impression that's going to lead to more bad actions for you. So oftentimes we make some mistakes, we feel this tall, don't we? Boy, I feel pretty foolish sometimes by some of the mistakes that I make. We feel this tall, we feel so insecure, we feel so useless about what we are. And it's almost like there's a switch up here. Turn off our brain. We're not even thinking anymore. And so we just make our circumstances a little bit worse because we'll go out and do some really crazy, foolish things that we should have never done. And what was bad enough, we've made that much worse because we just weren't thinking about what the high stakes really were. We will never know on this side what Xerxes the king was going to say and do when he came back into the banquet hall. We'll never know. Because before he could say a word, if you read further in the Word of God, you'll see in verse number 8, look at it, they covered Haman's face. They knew that it was over. Even if the king was going to show him mercy before, when the king saw Haman down in what appeared to be making advances to Esther in his own house, they said, he's done. Cover his face, get him out of here. And so we are not only seeing right here that there was punishment that was coming. Haman in his flesh was about to meet his punishment. Haman's run on his flesh, it had expired. Run out. Those of you today that are enjoying your sinful lifestyle, you're enjoying the world that you're living in. This was a man that was a billionaire of our day. This was a man that had the finest house, the prime minister of the land. He had anything and everything that he wanted in life. But the moment came when his flesh ran out. It's time for punishment. It'll be the same for you. There'll come a day when it'll be time for punishment. It was an immediate requirement. It was an ironic requirement. We won't read it, but you'll look in verse number 9. You'll find that the chamberlain of the king here, his name was Harbona, the chamberlain of the king. He says, "We know now Haman's toast. And I know, King Xerxes, that you're trying to think of what the best punishment is going to be for old wicked Haman. Can I make a suggestion? There's a 75-foot gallows there at Haman's house that he had built for the destruction and for the murder of Mordecai," who is in the room, okay? "For Mordecai, can I just suggest, why don't you just take him and let him expire right there?" Now look at the end of the verse. "Then the king said, hang him thereon." Haman, he starts shaking. He tries to get away from the guards. He knows there's no way to get away right now. He knows there's no mercy that's going to be shown to him. He says, "Hang him thereon." Now it's interesting to me to consider, how did Harbona know that this 75-foot gallows had been built there? And how was it his knowledge to know that it had been built for Haman or for Mordecai? How did he know that? I don't know that we'll ever know the answer to that question, but could it be, Brother James, that Esther, now walking with God, may have thought that Haman may have tried to pull a stunt like this and may have slipped in a spy? She was watching to see what was happening. Once again, God in the shadows. Once again, God working behind the scenes to do not the unusual, but the impossible. Now, regardless how all of that unfolded, we'll never know. At this point right now, we are seeing a beautiful picture of through the principle of sowing and reaping. Remember, God brings everything full circle. What you do or plan to do to other people, ooh, are you listening to me? What you do or plan to do to other people, God will one way or another see to it that you pay the price for that. Sowing and reaping. And Haman is learning that principle. Think about it. The representative of the flesh, that being Haman, was now sentenced to die on the very gallows that had been set aside and reserved for the representative of the Spirit of God in this story, which is Mordecai. Are you seeing some things come together? You're not just seeing that there was an immediate requirement, an ironic requirement. There was an illustrated requirement. Are y'all in church today, or is it just me? Or am I all alone right now? I hope that you're following the story and the setting of it, the illustrated requirement. Look in verse number 10. Don't miss it. So they hanged Haman on the gallows. Hanged Haman on the gallows. Now we're almost done, but don't miss this. Everything in the story from the first time that we began studying this is building to this very moment. The illustration. Now, when we think about a gallows, do we not? We think about a platform. And we think about some nooses that are hanging. And there's a trapdoor floor. And so they'll hang, you know, the noose. They'll put the noose around the neck of the one that is to be hanged. And they'll tighten it. And then at the right moment, they'll drop the floor out. And they'll fall. And they'll hang. It breaks their necks. And it'll take their life. Interesting enough, though, this word in the Hebrew that we're talking about, gallows, it is actually ates, A-T-E-S. It means literally a tree. It means timbers of wood that is put together. The word is actually pointing quite literally to a cross. Haman was not going to allow Mordecai to die by just being hanged around the neck. That would have been too good for him. That's what they did to common criminals of their day. He wasn't going to allow that to happen. He was going to make sure, because he felt like he was an imposter. He felt like he was an impersonator. He was going to make sure that Mordecai died by means of the very worst form of death that he could possibly die. And so he made plans to impale Mordecai on a cross. Following Haman's, now stick with me, following Haman's last supper at the banquet hall, a man who had just come out of a garden gave the order to carry him away to be suffering, to suffer to death. Are you seeing the picture that is developing here? This was about a 500 or so year foretelling of another man who had just come out of a banquet hall himself in an upper room. And he had just walked into a garden when another man in a garden arrested him and carried him away to suffer to death on two timbers of wood on an old rugged cross. Following me now, because whenever you see, do you see the cross back there? Whenever you see a cross in the Word of God, it is a picture of an evil man who is being put to death for what he's done. It may surprise you to say that when we study this out, that's exactly what we're finding, what happened with the Lord Jesus Christ. It may further surprise you to hear me call Jesus an evil man. That cross anybody's mind? Because we know that Jesus was not an evil man. We know that. But what he took upon himself, oh, it was evil. Some of the most profound words in all of the Bible are found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 21. For our sake, he, Jesus, made him to be sin who knew no sin. You see, Jesus Christ on that day at Calvary, the Bible says he was made sin. Therefore, Jesus became evil Haman. Jesus became evil Herod. Jesus became evil Agrippa. Jesus became evil Hitler. Jesus became evil Bin Laden. Jesus became evil Stalin. Jesus became evil Hussein. And what makes this real, Brother Dalton, is Jesus became evil Dalton. Jesus became evil Daniel. Jesus became evil Richie. Jesus became evil Mark. Jesus became evil Tyler. Jesus became evil Charlie. Jesus became evil Joel. Jesus became evil John, all for the purpose so I could be saved. The illustration teaches us that Jesus suffered to death so you could be saved. Come on, Mick. The difference you see between Haman and Jesus is Haman hung on his cross screaming unto death in defiance, in hatred. But Jesus hung on his cross in total submission to death. Why? For the joy that was before him. He endured the cross, despising the pain. He did it for you. Don't miss the end of the chapter. Verse number 10, it declares that the king's wrath was pacified. Is anybody else getting this in your heart? The king's wrath was pacified by the punishment that was given. Why? All of the wrong that Haman had been guilty of had now been made right by the punishment. Ladies and gentlemen, sir, ma'am, somebody's got to pay for your sin. Somebody's going to pay for your sin. What we are seeing in this experience is Haman learned that Haman himself had to pay for his sin. Because he rejected his means of escape. But when Jesus went to the cross, he paid for evil Timothy. He paid for evil Jeff. He paid for evil Gage. He paid for evil Wes. He paid our price. He paid a debt you could not owe. What a picture this really is of God in the shadows. God working behind the scenes, overriding, so that he may not do just the unusual, but the impossible. The story of Esther, it is really the story of us, isn't it? And the only way that the wrath of the king is going to be pacified is if you nail yourself to his cross and surrender and submit entirely to the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. If you do not have a personal relationship with Christ, you need to understand that you may have your dinner in this life, but there will be no dessert in eternity. This is all you've got. I want you to quietly and reverently rise to your feet.